moment, but first we want to look at Peter. That final night before Jesus was crucified, it was a Friday night, they gathered together and they shared the Passover, they sang a hymn, they prayed together, and Jesus and the apostles went down the hill across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the garden, Jesus went to pray, and he selected the brothers, James and John, and he also selected Peter. And those three he brought with him, and he said, "You watch, and you wait, and you pray while I go on deeper into the garden to pray." And he went in, and he prayed, and he came back, and he found those men asleep. And he chastised them. He said, "Can't you just wait and watch for 1 hour with me?" And he went back and prayed again, came back, found them asleep another time. So Jesus went back on his own a third time and prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." Well, about that time, the torchlight procession from the city of Jerusalem came down the hill into the garden. All the apostles woke up then. They wouldn't get any more sleep that night. As they came into the garden, Peter, who had boasted earlier, "Lord, if they all desert you, I will never desert you." And wanting to prove true to that promise, he took out his sword and he sliced off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus healed the man, told Peter to put his sword away. But as they took Jesus, arrested him, and began to carry him away, all the apostles fled except for two. Peter and John followed at a distance. In John chapter 18, you don't need to turn there, but I just want to add this because Matthew's text does not tell us this part. In John chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty and brought Peter in." So when we pick up here in Matthew chapter 26, as we're going to do down in verse 57 in just a moment, all this has happened. It's in the early wee hours of Saturday morning, and John and Peter have followed at a distance as Jesus was escorted into the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas. They came in. John had to secure Peter's entrance, but they came in there by the fire. And we know that it's all there together because later on Jesus is going to look across that courtyard and see Peter standing there. So they're all there together. They're going to be witness to this event that's about to take place as Jesus' trial begins, first with Caiaphas, and then he'll go on later to Pilate's court. But here in Matthew 26, read with me in verse 57. "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' 'Yes, it is as you say,' Jesus replied. 'But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' 'He is worthy of death,' they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?'" Peter and John, they were there. They had followed at a distance. They had shown bravery that the others hadn't shown. And perhaps Peter thought, Now, when they get him cornered, this lion of Judah will fight back. They will see the kingdom ushered in. I don't know what he thought, but he was determined to be there with Jesus. And he stood there in the courtyard. But what he saw must have been awful. This man that he loved and that he respected, this man that he had followed, that he had pledged his life to, was now the object of a courtroom trial. And they ask him point blank the question Jesus had asked Peter and the others this question earlier: who do you say that I am? And Peter had identified him in the same way that Jesus now identifies himself: the Christ, the Son of God. But when Jesus identifies himself as such, they begin to mock him. They spit in his face. They slapped him. They mocked him. And Peter must have gone into shock as he saw these things being done to the Savior that he was following. That's the only way we can explain his change of direction so quickly, from being ready to fight and die to now denying that he even knew Jesus. In just a matter of a few minutes here, it says in verse 69, "Now Peter was sitting in the courtyard. He saw them spitting on Jesus and slapping him in the face. And a servant girl," it says, "came to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway." He couldn't stay there with those people who thought that he knew Jesus. He was so uncomfortable. He moves all the way back to the gate. And it says, "There another girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away.'" He had that northern Galilee accent. They could hear it. "They accused him of being one with Jesus. Then he began," it says in 74, "to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.'" Now in Luke's account of this, in Luke chapter 24, Luke adds one thing that is left out of the other three accounts. In Luke's account, there in Luke 24, it says, "Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, saying, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." I can't imagine how he must have felt seeing his Lord and Master so abused, and then to heap insult upon insult, as if it wasn't bad enough for those strangers to mistreat him, for him three times in the hearing of Jesus to say, "I don't know the man," and to feel the guilt of that and the shame of that. But it only got worse, because as the day dawned, the rooster had heralded the coming of the sunrise. And with that sunrise, Jesus went on through the whole process, one kangaroo court after another, was sentenced to death, was scourged, carried the cross, and was impaled on that cross. And I don't know if Peter still stood at a distance or if he heard by word of mouth, "He's gone. They've killed him." And I can't imagine the sorrow, seeing these events unfold so quickly like that. Well, Peter was fearful of his life. He had been identified by several there in the court of the high priest. And the others, at least a few of them, gathered together, and they went into a room and they locked the door. And they went through that next night, that Saturday night, not knowing what was about to happen, filled with remorse and shame because of their abandonment of their Lord. And then it was a group of women who came to them hurriedly early Sunday morning saying, "We went to the tomb and we were told that he has risen again." Well, Peter and John were out that door like a shot, and they ran all the way to the tomb. And John was more fit than Peter. He got there first. But Peter was more impulsive than John, and so when they got there, it was Peter who led the way into the tomb, and he was the first to see the empty grave clothes there. And what had been abject despair suddenly turned into joy. And those men came back and they reported, "This is true. He's gone. He has risen." And later on that same day, on that same Sunday, they were back gathered in the room, and you can only imagine the speculation and the conversation that was going on among those men when suddenly Jesus appeared in the room with them. And they, with their own eyes, saw the resurrected Christ. I don't know what all Jesus said to them there. I don't know if Peter had time to even apologize to Jesus during that appearance. But we do know that the next Sunday they were in the same room, and Jesus appeared a second time to those men. This time Thomas was with them, and they all saw Thomas examine Jesus and fall on his knees and say, "My Lord and my God." Well, the women had said, "You need to go on up to Galilee and he'll appear to you again." So they head to Galilee. And there in Galilee, turn over to John chapter 21, because here's where we read about the third appearance of Jesus to these men. There they go up there, and they're waiting for Jesus to appear. The mood has changed because he's risen. But you know, once a fisherman, always a fisherman. It's hard to get a man who loves to fish away from the lake. And Peter's up there, and he can't wait to wet his hook. And it's coming on evening, and they like to night fish. And so they actually didn't use hooks. They used nets. But they wanted to go out. Peter says, "Let's just go fishing." And they all said, "That sounds like a great idea." They were fishermen after all. So they got in the boat, and out they go. And in chapter 21, we read about this third appearance to these men. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that was James and John, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. You remember at the very beginning of his ministry, the same thing had happened? They couldn't fail to recognize this person in the twilight of the morning, this person that was way over on the shore that they couldn't really recognize. When he shouted back for them to do that, and they did it, and here's the same miracle all over again. And it suddenly dawned on these men who that man was on the shore. It says, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It's the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water, and the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you've just caught.' And they were served breakfast by the risen Jesus." Can you imagine the joy of these men being back there where they first were when they were called by Jesus? And now Jesus has prepared this meal for them. But something's about to happen that Peter hadn't counted on. I don't know how it is with you, but I know how it is with human nature. Sometimes when painful events occur, like Peter's denial of Jesus, sometimes they're so painful you just don't even want to talk about them. You'd almost rather things just sort of naturally fall back into play again so you don't ever have to talk about them. I don't know if Peter had ever formally apologized to the Lord yet. He may not have even had time. He may not have ever intended to. Maybe he just wanted to sort of pick up where they left off and let's just not even refer to that horrible night and what happened. But here Peter is. And he must have deep inside his heart felt the shame of that event. And Jesus almost recreates that scene there in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Only twice in the Gospel of John are charcoal fires mentioned. One was in the court of Caiaphas, the second is on the beach, the Sea of Galilee. And so here they are, and Peter finds himself again standing by a fire. Earlier, Peter had boasted, even if they all desert you, I won't desert you. And so Jesus begins, as they eat, by asking a question. It says when they finished eating in verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? There the other apostles were. Oh, that had to be embarrassing. Do you really love me more than these? He had boasted that he did, implied that he did. If they leave you, I won't. I love you more than these men do. And so Jesus asked him the question. And he doesn't say, yes, I love you more than these. He just says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Three times he asked him the question, mirroring the three denials of Peter around that earlier campfire. And Peter is grieved. But in asking him these questions and in hearing his affirmation of love, Jesus gently is restoring Peter to a position of usefulness in the kingdom. You know, the amazing thing about Jesus is he is so gentle in the way he forgives and reinstates and redeems us from our sins. He could have said, Peter, we've got a little bone to pick here. And he could have said, you know, how do you think I felt when you denied me three times there in the courtyard? He could have really laid it heavy on Peter. But he does it in such a gentle way. He just asked him that question, do you love me? You know, Paul would later write, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. That's the way Jesus restores sinners, gently, lovingly. And more than that, Jesus wanted to be sure that not only Peter, but that all the other apostles knew that Peter had been fully restored. Peter stubbed his toe worse than any of them that night. The one who had boasted the most fell the hardest. And so Jesus wanted John and the others to know that Peter was called on to feed the sheep. You know, there's no doubt that when God forgives us, that we are fully restored. He doesn't put us on B-team status and says, well, because you messed up, I'm not going to let you play with the best ones. God doesn't put us on probation. He puts us to work in the kingdom. Well, Peter moved forward from that event. He would never deny Jesus again. In fact, tradition tells us that Peter eventually died for his Lord. And tradition says that he was crucified, and that when it came time for his death, Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord was. If you're going to crucify me upside down. And Peter died hanging upside down on a cross. Now, we've seen stories of forgiveness over these past weeks. We've seen the story of Joseph and his brothers, and we've learned that our forgiveness is in part contingent upon our willingness to forgive others. And we saw the story of David, and we saw, in spite of heinous crimes, murder and adultery, lying, that David was fully and freely forgiven. Well, we saw the story of Hosea and Gomer, and saw how God is just like Hosea, who comes after us again and again when we commit spiritual adultery, and he longs for us to come back home with him. And we see this story of Peter, who denied Jesus not once but three times, and how gently Jesus forgave and restored him. Let me just tell you again, God is willing to forgive you of any and everything. Every sin that you have ever committed, God can and will forgive. Murder, adultery, denial of Jesus. You read that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, those Christians who came to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. And he says there, those who were sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers and male prostitutes and homosexual offenders and thieves and greedy and drunkards and slanderers and swindlers, of all that whole group, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. They all were cleansed of those sins. But I suspect that having seen all this evidence of God's forgiveness, that there are probably some of you who think, you know, Joe doesn't know what I've done. And if all these Christians here this morning knew where I've been and what I've done and how deeply I've sinned or how frequently I've sinned, I just don't think God can forgive me. And there may be some of you who even try to go to some verse in the Bible that talks about an unforgivable sin, and you think that's probably me that they're talking about. And so I want to dispel that spiritual myth that there is an unforgivable sin. Now, Jesus does talk about an unforgivable sin. And so let's go there. And in the last few minutes here, I want to talk about the unforgivable sin. And my goal is to give you peace of mind and understand that all sin is forgivable. Well, let's look at this verse and see what it means. Mark chapter 3, verse 28. You may want to take some notes, or you may want to pencil something in the margin of your Bible here so you'll not be discouraged or tempted to give up hope when you come across this later on. Mark 3, 28, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And I know people who have been tormented with fear over this verse, thinking that maybe they have committed this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and not fully knowing what that is, but convincing themselves. I know people who've convinced themselves that they are guilty of this sin and they can never be forgiven. Over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, John also talks about this kind of sin. There in 1 John 5, 16, John says, if anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those, John says, whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. He says, if a brother is guilty of that sin, you don't even need to bother praying for him. Well, what in the world is he talking about? What is this sin that leads to death? What is this sin that is unforgivable? Well, in Mark 3, when Jesus spoke about the unforgivable sin, he had just done some astounding miracles. And the whole crowd was amazed. And no one could deny the power that Jesus had. And yet, the leaders of the Jews came in there, and because they couldn't deny the miracles, they said, it's not by the power of God that he's doing this. It's by the power of the devil. By Beelzebub that he drives these demons out and does all these mighty miracles. And that's when Jesus made that famous statement, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Satan doesn't fight Satan. They denied the power of God in enlightening the hearts of those people through these miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit reveals God to us. He opens our hearts so we can receive the light of God. And they were denying the work of the Holy Spirit and these tremendous miracles that Jesus was doing. And so Jesus says here, anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, if you deny the power and the work of God when he displays it to you, there's no hope for you. The one who is persistent in their unbelief and their denial of the power of God, I believe that's what John's talking about later on in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Because John started off in his letter saying, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself. The truth isn't in you. But then he goes on to acknowledge that all Christians sin. And he says, if you'll just confess your sin, God's faithful and just, and he'll forgive you of all unrighteousness. All sin is forgivable. But the one who sins the sin unto death, he's the one, I believe, who claims to be without sin. He's the one who has unconfessed sin. And so you've got these two groups of people. You've got those who are sinners who will acknowledge their sinfulness. and who will turn to the light that God has given them and ask for forgiveness. Jesus has said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you don't accept that, if you don't accept Jesus, there will not be a B plan. God's not going to come again for all those who've denied Jesus and say, well, let's work out a different way of salvation for you. That's not going to happen. That rejection of Jesus cannot and will not be forgiven by the Father. So what's being talked about is an arrogant self-righteousness that fails to respond in faith to Jesus. That's what he's talking about. If you acknowledge your sinfulness, then you can be forgiven. If you turn to Jesus, he will always forgive any sin. You don't have to be afraid that you've committed an unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin is failure to respond to Jesus. Now, there's an illustration of this, and I'm indebted to Ross Cochran. When he was here and spoke several years ago, he shared this passage out of Numbers. And let's look one moment longer in Numbers chapter 15. There in Numbers chapter 15, we read a story that's troubling on the surface. There in Numbers 15, we read about a man who broke the Sabbath. Now, the law said you're not to work on the Sabbath. There were all kinds of restrictions given about the Sabbath day observance. You could not even so much as pick up sticks to kindle a fire. You could only travel a very short distance from your home. That was all legislated, certain mileage. All these restrictions around the Sabbath day, and this man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. It says in verse 32 of Numbers 15, while the Israelites were in the desert, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they kept him in custody because it was not clear what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, this man must die. The whole assembly must stone him outside the camp. So the assembly took him outside the camp and stoned him to death as the Lord commanded Moses. That's what they did to Sabbath breakers. You break the Sabbath, you're stoned to death. Here a man goes out and he picks up a few sticks for his kindling, and he ends up dead before the day's over. Now, you know, sometimes we look at God and we think, boy, he is hard, and you make one little misstep and God will punish you. And that just doesn't sound like the same God of forgiveness we've been studying about. But we need to understand this story, and there are others like this story in the Old Testament. We need to understand these stories in the context and in light of God's larger forgiveness. Back up to verse 22 in the same chapter. Because God is there said through Moses, now if you intentionally, he's talking to the whole nation, if you intentionally fail to keep any of these commands the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him from the day the Lord gave them and continuing through the generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a bull. And then he goes on down and says, and they will be forgiven. So if there's a community sin, they can offer sacrifice and they can be forgiven. He says in verse 27, if an individual sins, and it's an unintentional sin, they can offer sacrifice, and he says, and they will be forgiven. And then he goes on in verse 30 and talks about the difference between sins that will be forgiven and sins that cannot be forgiven. And in verse 30 he says, anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. That's the same word that Jesus uses over here when he talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commandments. That person must surely be cut off. And then he illustrates it by telling the story of the man who despised the Lord by picking up sticks on the Sabbath and was stoned for his infraction. He's not talking about some unintentional sin. He's not talking about a man who walked out on Sabbath morning and picked up some sticks and someone said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I didn't realize it was a Sabbath day." That man could go to God for forgiveness and be forgiven. This was a man who apparently was sinning defiantly against God, who said, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do and do it when I want to do it. God has never tolerated the spirit of rebellion and defiance. This is not a case study in bad memory. It's a case study in defiance. No, the unforgivable sin is the sin of defiance, of denial, of the goodness of God, of the grace of God and the mercy of God and of His method of forgiveness through the cross of Christ. Anyone who says no to that says no to salvation. God is merciful. God is forgiving. And you see it all through the Old Testament. Those who came forgave. Now, you might say, you know, but I don't know if I can classify all my sins as unintentional sins. Sometimes I know I'm doing wrong when I'm doing it. I'm right in there with you. I am a sinner, and there are times when I sin that I know right in the middle of my sin, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know this is wrong. But I never, ever say to God, and I can honestly say, I never say to God, God, that's not really a sin. If God calls it sin, I call it sin, and I own up to it. There is never a time in my life, and I can honestly say this before God, there's never been a time when I have said to God, God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do. That just scares me to even think those thoughts. I am a sinner, and even though there are times I sin and know that I'm sinning, I always am in agreement with God that that's sin. I call it what God calls it, and I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, and I always want to be rid of that sin. I always want to do better. I always want to move forward, and I ask God to forgive. And John tells us clearly, if we will confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us of all unrighteousness. As we walk in the light, we stumble in the light, but if we'll do that, forgiveness is available freely and fully. For the one who is penitent and turns to Jesus, you don't have to worry about an unforgivable sin. And let me tell you this morning, if you think your sin is so deep and so stained and so ugly and so shameful that God can't forgive you that, I can tell you the blood of Jesus runs deeper than any sin ever committed here. And if you think you've committed so many sins that God just can't cover all of those sins, the ocean of His love is so wide that it goes far beyond the number of any sinner. God is able to forgive, and He longs to forgive. And He's compassionate, and He's gentle in His forgiveness. If you're here this morning and you need that forgiveness,